Father, thank you for the scriptures, but thank you most of all for the Savior of whom they speak. Thank you that he was the one who said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they are those which speak about me." So help us always to see that the message is you and your Son and his work for us on the cross. Thank you for the great gift that you gave us in revealing yourself to us and making yourself known. We pray for those who are going to Liberia. We pray for what was left behind in China. We pray for tomorrow night and for Halloween happening and ask that we might be salt and light in ways that honor you. And now, as we quickly turn our attention to your word, be with us, we would ask, in Christ's name. Amen. A blog from a couple who are very good friends of ours who live in Nairobi, Kenya, came yesterday, and I was struck by the heading my friend had written on his blog, "When Insecurity is a Way of Life." Things have gotten more challenging in Kenya recently related to the drought and some other things that are happening, and living there as a foreign national always is challenging, but they're talking about how, and he listed a number of things that are happening, said that things are much less stable and we have to live with much greater caution. Looking at the LA Times yesterday on the business page, I was struck by a comment of one of the writers talking about the markets, and he said that, "I think we're going through chaos fatigue," talking about the tumult of the up and down and the chaos that have been part of the financial part of our world, the dizzying changes in the Dow Jones and others. There's a kind of chaos fatigue. And you begin to kind of take that out through our life. I mean, the economic uncertainties that have ravaged North American life since 2008 and just don't seem to go away. And one day we're talking about the next recession, and the next day we're grasping after hopes of maybe there's a change. And it's not just that it's out there in the headlines, it affects some of you who worry about your homes and your jobs and your children and their lack of jobs. Or there's the political kind of instability that we feel about polls that tell us about how disaffected we are about our government leaders. The kind of instability and the shifting ground that we feel as we look around and think about social and moral things that are changing so fast, about our children being forced to be taught alien values from the values not only of Christians but of our culture. And yet now they're bombarding us in all kinds of directions. And personal shaking. I've been working so hard to get into this university, but now there's no promise there'd be a job, and look at the debt I'd have to carry, or would it even be an option that there'd be those kind of loans? Or health concerns, or relational concerns, and the ground shifts. We live in earthquake country, and we know that if an earthquake happens, there's going to be some buildings that suffer exactly the same tremors as others, and some are going to stand, and some are going to fall. And it's related to what's inside and how it's built. Reminds us of the story of the Lord about some who built on sand and some who built on a rock. But how do you live in shifting ground and hold your stance? How do you be unshakable in shaky times? I guess that's always been a human question. It's just a relevant one in a special way in our time and place, in the lives that many of us are finding ourselves living. Well, it was the same for a group of Christians that Paul is writing to when we've been studying 2 Thessalonians. And his concern is that they'll stand firm in shaky times. We kind of moved off because you notice or remember in 2 Thessalonians, one of Paul's great concerns is what's going to happen when the Lord comes. So we took a kind of detour for a couple of weeks. First back into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to talk about what will that mean for issues like death and how we think about death, the return of the Lord for his people. And last week in Titus about if our blessed hope is the coming of the Lord, how should we live? But Paul moves in the end of 2 Thessalonians 2 beyond the idea of the Lord's return. Still in the background, but he wants them to just kind of understand the central concern he has. So turn with me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul writes, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits." And some of you have translations will read, "God chose you from the beginning." The difference is not a really important one in terms of the meaning of the passage. I think it's "from the beginning" is a better reading, but it's not central here, so we'll just move beyond that. "God chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this, to salvation, he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word and work." So about the year 50, Paul had come into Thessalonica with his missionary friends, and he'd gone into the synagogue and he began to preach something that nobody in that city had ever heard before. That the ancient promises of God made to Israel had been fulfilled because God had sent his Son, Jesus, who had not only come in fulfillment of those promises, but had died on the cross so that our sins might be paid for and that we might be made right with God, not because of what we've done, but because of what he'd done. And he'd risen from the dead, and he was at God's right hand as King of kings and Lord of lords, and one day he was going to come again. And God opened the door in the hearts of many of the people who heard that. Some who came from a Jewish background turned from their Jewish traditions to say, "I found what it was all pointing toward," and they became followers of Jesus, the Messiah. And others who came from a pagan background turned their back on their idolatry and the things that were part of their culture, and they've said, "There is one Lord made known in Jesus." And they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. A remarkable thing. And Paul says, you're a model church. What God has done in you is known to all the churches in this area, and the word of God's echoed forth from you into all of the areas around you. But even though those remarkable things had happened, it didn't make everybody happy. And so some from a Jewish background began to pressure those who'd turned away from what they'd been hearing in the synagogue, and those who came from a pagan culture couldn't make any sense of why all of a sudden these people had changed direction in their lives so dramatically, and they found themselves under tremendous persecution and difficulty. One of the reasons Paul writes this letter is to just try to keep them on track. He'd been forced to leave the city. He'd ultimately made his way all the way down to Corinth and sent Timothy back, and when he got back, he'd been worrying. Are they going to stand? Are they going to collapse? Are they going to fall? Are their legs going to be knocked out from underneath them? And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "Oh, we've heard the good news from Timothy. We really live if you're standing fast in the Lord." The greatest news I could have heard. But he's still anxious about them because he knows they're still under persecution, chapter 1. Added to that, they've had some false teachers that have shaken them and alarmed them. That's why he's written what he did in the first 12 verses of this chapter, to try and stabilize them about their anxieties about this false teaching. And chapter 3, there's some problems in the church, some people whose lifestyle is causing some difficulty, and all of those things, he's still concerned about them. So his central concern in this passage is right there in verse 15. I want you to stand fast. I want you to hold fast. So he begins by giving thanks. Then he's going to give that command. And then he prays for them. It's a very simple little passage, and yet it's a remarkable one. Notice, first of all, the thanksgiving in verses 13 and 14. Somebody's called this thanksgiving a theology in miniature. And we have spent a lot of time walking our way through this. I just want you to notice three things as he gives thanks for God's work in the life of these people. Three things he picked out. First of all, and we can put this personally. First of all, he wants us to know that we are loved by God. We ought to give thanks to you, brothers, loved by God. He wants them to understand that the God whom they've come to know in Christ is not distant and remote, just the maker of heaven and earth, but that he in some remarkable way has set his love upon them. It's how he began the first letter he wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Knowing, brothers, loved by God, his choice of you, your election. And the sense that what it means to be a Christ follower is that we have been embraced by God. We've been given by God the permission to call him Father and to know that he views us with all of the passion and care and love and longing that a father feels, that a mother feels toward their own children. We are loved by God. It's one of the great words of the Bible. Listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, having described our condition, we were dead in sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together in Christ, by grace you're saved, and raised us up together with him, so that in the ages come he might show the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why am I emphasizing that? Because nothing will stabilize your feet nearly so much as the recognition and the heart conviction that you are loved by God, and nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus your Lord. When I went to seminary, I'd come from the University of British Columbia, a very secular university, and I remember, I think one of the first classes I ever had was a spiritual life class. And I can remember coming into that classroom and Professor Dr. Toussaint said, "All right, men, let's begin by praying." Well, that was new. That's not the way we began my anthropology classes back at UBC. Then he said, "Let's sing together, and I want to teach you this hymn." So we sang, and we sang this hymn at the beginning of every class for a semester in his class. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Not yon star on high abiding, nor the bird in lone nest hiding. What he takes or what he gives us shows the Father's love so precious. We may trust his goodness wholly. 'Tis his children's welfare solely. And you know, those words ate down into my heart. More secure is no one than the loved one of the Savior. It isn't just that we need to know it, we need to feel it. And that's what Paul will pray in the next chapter, in chapter 3. God, direct your hearts into the love that he has for you. Second thing you'll notice, that we are not only loved by God, we are chosen by God. Because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That we are not only loved by God, that we are chosen by God. I quoted to you earlier the verse from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, his choice of you. Now, the choice of God is mysterious. It raises all kinds of questions. And there's things we wonder about how it all works out. But no one who takes the Bible seriously can doubt that apart from our merit, apart from our worth, apart from our actions, God, in his mysterious love and grace, chose. So Jesus can look at his disciples and said, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." Or we can hear Paul saying in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So in some way, in the mysterious plan and purpose of God, you're not an accident. You're not a kind of orphan who wandered in. You're the product of God's amazing, mysterious choice. Nothing ought to humble you before God more than that recognition. Oh, he does it, it says, through sanctification of the Spirit. That means God the Spirit sets us apart and begins to work in our hearts and woo us and draw us to him. And belief in the truth. We come to believe. We're not chosen because we believe. We believe ultimately because God works in our hearts and brings us to put our faith and trust in him. And then God not only chooses us, he calls us. So do you notice how he says it in verse 14? To this salvation, he has called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The call of God here is the summons of God. And not like the call that you often issue to your children or I issue to my grandchildren. Come. Then I have to go and get them and bring them. This is the call that God issued to Lazarus when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. It's what theologians call the effectual call of God. As God works in our hearts and he brings us to himself, and we're drawn to him. And a marvelous picture of that in China, as Elizabeth was talking in a kind of conversational English kind of context with people who wanted to practice English. And she asked in the middle of the question, as the young woman to whom she was talking said, well, have you heard about the Bible? No, not really. Have you heard about Jesus? And no, not really. And Elizabeth took the opportunity to begin to tell her about Jesus. And then there was a Bible present, and she got her to read it in English first because this was an English learning thing. And then found a Chinese Bible, and she opened it and read it in Chinese. And the woman read the verses, and then she said, I felt something in my heart. I know that's true. I know that's true. God loves me and Jesus died for me. She'd never heard that before. And Elizabeth said, it was the most amazing thing of watching. I'd never seen God just open somebody's eyes so quickly. And she couldn't get enough of questions over the next few days and concerns, wrote us a lovely note. It was God's call. It was God breaking in and taking the scales off. And if you're a Christian, God loves, God chooses, God calls. And the ultimate end is God calls us to his own glory. You remember how that's said in Romans chapter 8 when it says, those who he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. We will share his glory. Now, to realize God is at work in my life, loving, choosing, calling. There's a lot of things I don't understand about the world and the ground shaking underneath me, but those things don't shake. So now comes the challenge in verse 15. So then, stand. Stand fast. Hold fast. There's two pictures there, and it's obvious. One, stand firm. Stand your ground. It's obvious that that kind of picture means there's somebody trying to knock your feet out from underneath you. There's somebody trying to take you down. Life circumstances. The evil one. People. We all know. I mean, the most important thing is to hold your ground. If you're wrestling, the person who's coming at you is going to try and take your feet out from underneath you. If you're playing certain sports, if they're going to get your feet out from underneath you, you're at their mercy. If you're a soldier and your feet go and you're lying, you're vulnerable. So he's saying, stand your ground. It's a common call in the New Testament. Be watchful. Stand firm. Act like men. Be strong. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Or Ephesians chapter 6. Our struggle isn't against flesh. It's against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces in high places. Put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand. Stand, therefore. So Paul is saying that while God is at work in us and for us, there's a place in my spiritual life where I need to dig in my heels. Lord, I'm going to stand here. I'm not going to run. I'm not going to retreat. I'm not going to cower to the culture. I'm not going to go with the flow. I'm going to stand. When I was a kid, one of the songs we used to sing in Sunday school was, "Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose true. Dare to make it known." If we don't choose to stand, we're choosing to get taken down. We're not only to stand firm, we're to hold fast. If stand firm means there's people who want to knock the props out from underneath you, hold fast means you're holding a treasure and somebody wants to steal it from you. So he says, hold on to, hold fast. In this case, the traditions that you've heard from us, whether in person or by letter. Now, it's interesting because we don't tend to think of the traditions as a treasure. But in the Bible, the word tradition is used in two ways. It's used of human traditions, which Jesus said often annul and violate the Word of God. So he'll say, you people's hearts are far from me. You teach his commandments, the traditions of men. They were just human ideas and human accretions and that kind of tradition. Well, we've always done it that way. Or the Father said, and Jesus says, that kind of tradition has no value. But you remember, they don't have a New Testament. They don't have a written scripture. The only way they had truth was that they'd had truth passed on to them from somebody else in oral form, except one letter they have. That's the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. So what they had was by the verbal transmission of truth, and it came from the apostles. So the traditions that he's talking about here are the truths that the Lord Jesus had given to the apostles that he is handing on to the next generation. They're ultimately going to be found in the scriptures. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, I thank God that when you received the message from us, you received it here, not as the words of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. So when he says, hold fast the traditions, in our sense it is, hold fast the truth of Scripture. Hold fast the message of the Word of God. Hold fast biblical truth. So that's our calling. Hold our ground. Hold our truth. When all kinds of things are shaking. But how are we going to do that? That's where he prays. And you'll notice in verses 16 and 17, he now comes to this kind of wish prayer. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. Now let's pause there, and I want you to read that and look at it again and think of how utterly remarkable that is. He puts the Lord Jesus Christ before God the Father. No way he would do that if he believed that Jesus was kind of inferior to the Father in any way. Earlier, he's talked about God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but he can reverse them. Why? Because he believes that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully equal with the Father. There's another way that that's shown that you can't really see here in this text, but now he goes on and says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, go down to verse 17, comfort your hearts. So who's the subject of comfort, or the word is encourage your hearts? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it God our Father? It's a singular verb. Is it the Lord Jesus Christ or God the Father? And the answer is yes. Both are the subject of the verb. Equally the Lord Jesus, equally God the Father. When it says, who loved us, is it God the Father or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. When he says in this passage, who gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, is it God the Father or God the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. In other words, Paul had a profound sense of the greatness and glory and grandeur of the Lord Jesus. But I want you to notice when he says, who loved us, he talks in the past tense. Because the God who loves us loved us, and the way we know he loved us or loves us is because he gave his Son for us. Or as God the Son, he gave his life for us. This is how we know what love is. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as the full payment for our sin. Now, Paul says, you need to stand your ground. You need to hold the truth. But what I'm praying for is that the triune God would strengthen you, and that he would give you good hope, and that he would renew you so that in word or deed you would glorify him. We don't stand firm. We don't hold fast because we've got it in ourselves. Stand firm and hold fast because we're trusting in him and relying upon him. One other thing to notice. I think it is significant that on both sides of verse 15, verse 15 is the command, remember, stand fast, hold fast. Before he does that, he says, brothers beloved by God. And then he says, God who loved us. It's kind of a sandwich. The command is, stand fast, hold fast. But on either side, the only way you're going to stand fast, the only way you're going to hold fast, is to be sure of the love that God has for you in Christ, and that nothing can separate you from that love. How real is that to you this morning? That you are loved by God. Now you know you're loved by God when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. That is both receiving his love and entering into his love. Have you trusted Christ? And if you have trusted Christ, are you allowing that love to grab hold of your heart and not just your head? I know I struggle with that at times. I see the problems that are taking my feet out from beneath me, and they're so big, and I need to bring myself back. My God loves me. My God's chosen me. My God's called me, not just to salvation, but to glory. So, Father, help us to stand. Help us to hold. Help us to know that beyond all, we are being held in your love for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.